Well, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts, and I'd ask you to turn your attention to Acts chapter 10. We're in a very pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. The gospel is about to go out to the Gentiles, and we know that this is key to the ministry or the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But this was going to be a very difficult challenge simply because of the attitudes, the prevailing attitudes of the Jewish people towards the Gentiles. And what we're looking at, we've started last week looking at how God orchestrated this great change in attitude, and we're going to continue that. Last week we looked at how God prepared Cornelius' heart. This week we're going to look at how God prepares Peter's heart. So Acts chapter 10, we'll start reading at verse 1 and we'll read to the end of verse 23. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Now, just some words of introduction before we get into our passage. Remember that Jesus' purpose in offering himself up once for all as a sacrifice was to ransom for himself people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Knowing that this was his purpose, listen to the last command to his disciples that Jesus gave before he ascended up into heaven. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That, by the way, my friends, is God's will for your life. Okay, you want to know what God wants you to do? That's it, right there. Go, therefore, make disciples. God's call to us is to be disciple-making disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So notice that statement, all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Not just Jewish people, but all nations. Now, in order for the disciples to fulfill Christ's command, the religious and dietary practices which excluded the Gentiles had to be broken down. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes about our Lord Jesus Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both," meaning Jew and Gentile, "one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now let's fast forward for a moment to the book of Revelation, where we have a description of the church. So before the bowl judgments are poured out upon the earth before the coming of the Lord in the last days, the four living creatures say this in their song, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from," notice this, "every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So again, we see that a very clear principle that Jesus' plan, God's plan, was to make one church out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Now, we know that the church has become this. We look around in our world and we see every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation worshiping God, and that's happening even as we speak. My friends in India are, 9 hours. They've already worshipped twice today. They're coming to the end of their day. So we know what the church became, but it didn't start out that way. The church began with the Jews, and initially it was confined to the city of Jerusalem. And there was a problem. It was the hostility of the Jews to those who were not Jews. We know that the Jews despised the Samaritans because they had intermingled with the nations. They had once been full-blooded Jewish people, and they had intermarried with the nations. And they hated the Gentiles. The fierce persecution against the Christians after Stephen's death forced these Jewish people out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and we're told that as they went, they preached the gospel. They couldn't. Interesting, isn't it? That even though they have these prejudices, they can't stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that this began with Jesus' ministry to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That was kind of a precursor of the gospel going forth into Samaria. Now, we don't see anything happening. Doesn't mean it didn't, but we don't see very much happening in Samaria now until the disciples scatter after Acts chapter 7. We noted Philip's ministry to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and how many of them came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as we know, for the most part, the Gentiles were unreached. Apart from the Ethiopian eunuch, the Gentiles remained outside the church. And we have to remember the attitude of the Jewish people to the Gentiles. I've kind of already hinted at this, but we can see it even in the passage that we're looking at in verse 28, Acts chapter 10. Peter goes to Cornelius and listen to his words to Cornelius. "You yourselves know how unlawful," how? Like, this is a really bad sin, Cornelius, for me to be here. That's really what Peter is saying. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation." Can you imagine saying that to someone else? "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And then notice that word gets out to the Jerusalem church that Peter is associated with a Gentile. And so he's called up on the carpet. And listen to what they say to him in Acts 11, verses 2 and 3. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. That simply means that there were Jewish people who still held to the dietary and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but they were Christians. Okay? That's what it means, the circumcision party. They criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." You know, as I read this, I wonder if any of the disciples really thought about Jesus' statement in Acts 1:8. That they would be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, if you won't go into a Gentile, how in the world do you expect to reach them? I think in many cases they were like modern-day Christians. They're just hoping that all the non-Christians are going to come in and hear the gospel. Did they misunderstand? Now, I believe that they were not able to hear this because of their ingrained thoughts and ideas. My friends, we suffer from the same malady, but I'll speak more to this a little bit later. Now, if the Jewish disciples then were to bring the gospel to these hated Gentiles, God had to do a work in their hearts and minds. Now, we know that God is sovereign. He can do anything, right? He can change. If he can take a sinner dead in sin, hating him, going his own way, loving darkness, and take that person and turn them around. I mean, think about that. We've got an example, right? Who's that example? Paul, right? He's on the road to Damascus. His goal is to go and kill and murder Christians and put them in jail and make them recant. And bam, the Lord Jesus appears to him, and in a moment he's converted. Isn't that amazing? So God could have done that with the Jewish people, but he didn't. He chose instead to work through the vision he gave to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and to Peter, the Jewish preacher and disciple of Jesus. In other words, God chose to work through human means, through human instruments. My friends, we need to remember that this is God's normal way of accomplishing his purposes in the world. You know, as a pastor, I've often puzzled over this. I mean, really, God? I mean, you're going to take the people, the church, and this is what you're going to use to change the world? Us? Poor, wretched sinners? I know we're saved by grace, but you have to admit, we haven't done a very good job in getting the gospel out, have we? And yet, this is God's method and means. And I think, often, you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians, that God chooses the weak and the foolish things, and he does that so he gets all the glory. And I think that's wonderful that God does that, because he can use you and me to do great and mighty things. So we know that God in his sovereignty is able to use any purpose to accomplish whatever he chooses without violating their wills, even those who hate God and are working against him. Does the Bible teach that? That God uses people who are angry, hateful towards him, and are actively fighting against them, and he actually works in their lives to use them to accomplish his purposes without violating their wills. Do we have examples of that? Very good. Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not interested at all in cooperating with God and letting the Israelites go, but he did. A couple of others that I have in my notes here are Nebuchadnezzar and Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved money. And even though Judas' efforts were motivated by sin and evil, God used that for his purposes. Now we see in our passage that God is going to work through Cornelius and Peter to instruct the church, and he does this so that succeeding generations throughout the earth can learn from this. Remember that whenever God does something, you know, we sometimes puzzle over why God doesn't answer our prayers. And the reason why we feel that way is because often God is doing all kinds of other things in the background that we can't even see. You know, many of us are, we're going to get to heaven someday, and we're going to be astonished at what God has been doing through our prayers. Many, many different things that we simply don't have the capacity to understand. And my friends, we need to remember that each succeeding generation of believers faces the temptation to exclude certain persons. It's a sad reality of the church, and it's a sad reality of human nature. You know, an example of this is when I go to teach in India. And the church in India is still grappling with the caste system there. It's a fact that in India there are churches where Brahmins who are at the height of the caste system will not go to church with Dalits who are at the bottom. That is wicked. But you see, God has to work in the Indian church and bring them to that. Hopefully they'll read this passage of Scripture and realize, hey, this is not acceptable. This is not acceptable. My friends, there are all kinds of inappropriate lines by which Christians separate from one another. Now, I'm not saying there are no grounds, because there are. The only acceptable ones are those that have to do with essential doctrine, how we are saved, how we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, gross immorality, and church discipline. But my friends, we should never separate on matters of liberty and freedom that God has given to us. Now, last week we looked at the first stage of God's work, his preparation of Cornelius. He gave him a vision. He opened his eyes to see an angel from God who informed him that his prayers had been heard and his alms had been noticed, and that angel then instructed him to go and find Peter. And in those instructions, he provided the exact address where Peter could be found and whom he would be lodging with. Just another little tidbit, a reminder of God's sovereignty over all things. And his omniscience, he knows all things. Okay? He's working all these things together for the good of his church. Now, as soon as the angel departed, we're told that Cornelius obeyed by sending a devout soldier along with two of his servants. And we learn from this that Cornelius had learned quick obedience in his vocation as a soldier and a centurion. And he applied this in his quest for spiritual life. And so I want to ask you just for a brief moment, are you quick to obey the Lord? When he convicts you about a TV show that you enjoy because it's not honoring to him, are you quick to shut the TV off and not watch that show again? When he directs you to go to a brother or sister who has offended you or whom you have offended, are you quick? Are you ready to pick up the phone? Are you ready to pay a visit? When he provides an opportunity for you to share your faith, are you ready? Are you eager? Are you willing? When he urges you to step outside your comfort zone in order to serve, perhaps in an area that, you know, you'd never thought of before, are you quick to say, yes, Lord? You are Lord. You're my master. I'm your slave. I will do whatever you ask me to do. You know, it's interesting that Cornelius could have objected just like Naaman in the Old Testament. You remember that story? Naaman had leprosy, and he came to see the prophet because he wanted to be healed, and the prophet told him, go and bathe in the river Jordan, and the Jordan's a muddy river. And Naaman got all bent out of shape about this. You know, his pride and arrogance sprang up, and, you know, why should I go and bathe in that dirty old muddy river when, you know, I got much cleaner ones back in Damascus? Well, fortunately, his servant spoke wise words to him and said, listen, if this can make you well, why wouldn't you do it? He humbled himself, he went, he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he came up clean. You know, Cornelius could have objected to the Lord's command to go to Peter. I mean, why did he have to go to a Jew whose nations his own country had conquered and whose king they had crucified on a cross. Really? You want me to go to a Jew? Why a common fisherman to show an important centurion the way? Yeah, I'm sure there were many objections that Cornelius could have raised, but he didn't. Why was Cornelius quick to obey? Cornelius was quick to obey because his hunger and thirst for God was greater than his desire for honor and respect. My friends, this is an important truth. When you have a hunger and thirst for God, when you love Him, man, you know what? A lot of the stuff that often divides people and churches goes right out the window. Because those are little things compared with God. When we love God as we ought, prompt obedience is not an issue. And we're going to discover this same quality in Peter. So let's go to our passage. Now we're told in our passage that Cornelius' men are now on the way. They're going to knock on Peter's door and they're going to ask for him. In Acts 10, verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11, we read, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." Now, in the Middle East, housetops were places where people would go up at the end of the day. Because they didn't have air conditioning, they would get the cool breezes. Houses were pretty close, so you could see your neighbor across the way and have a conversation with them if you so choose. And Peter is doing this in the middle of the day, which is kind of odd, because it's the hottest time of the day. But it's quite possible that Peter just simply wanted a quiet place to go and to pray. We're told it was the sixth hour, which means it was noon. This was one of a number of times during the day when devout Jews would set aside time to seek God's face. And we're told that while he was doing that, God came to Peter while he was praying, just as he had to Cornelius. Isn't that interesting? Do you think the Lord's trying to tell us something? Cornelius, hungering and thirsting for God, he's praying, God comes to him. Peter is praying, God comes to Peter. And my friends, this highlights the importance of prayer. In James 1:5, we're told, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Cornelius is looking for answers, and God is going to give him those answers through Peter. Now Peter's in a quandary. We're going to discover this. He doesn't know what to do. He's perplexed. But before we get to that, let's think for a moment about what hinders our prayers. In James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read the following, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So again, the basic simple truth here is really, if I was to use another verse, it would be Hebrews 11:6. Some of you know that, right? "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Okay? James 4, 1 through 4, another reminder to us about what can hinder our prayers. "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" You see, the controlling influence in this individual is sinful passions, sinful desires. "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Okay, it doesn't mean that they were actually killing people, but hate is the precursor of murder, and I believe that's what James is getting at here. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." You can't get what you want, so you fight and you quarrel. "You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You see, what James is saying here is that when our praying is motivated by our sinful passions, we can't expect God to answer. "You adulterous people," verse 4, "you do not know, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, we know that Peter and Cornelius weren't enemies of God, okay? They're seeking after him, they're humbling themselves before him, and God is drawing near and answering their prayers. Now, in his vision, Peter saw this great sheet descending from the heavens in which were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds, along with a voice commanding him to kill and eat. So you probably have a mixture of clean and unclean animals. So say an unclean animal, all of us know, you know, Jews don't eat bacon. Okay, pigs are unclean animals. They could eat lambs, for example, but they couldn't eat pigs. All right, one is clean, the other is unclean. Now, when this sheet came down, Peter is horrified, shocked. Really? Listen to what it says in verse 14. "But Peter said, 'By no means, like God forbid, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" His reaction is one of shock and revulsion, having never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, there's a reason why Peter uses two words to emphasize his purity when it comes to his diet. He mentions common and he mentions unclean. Now, I've already told you what unclean is, right? There were specific animals and reptiles and birds that they couldn't eat. And most of these animals and birds they can eat are meat eaters. So they couldn't eat a hawk, but they could eat a chicken, all right? And God, one of the reasons God did this was to protect his people from disease. Now, the other thing that it mentions here is that which is common, and that means something that was ritually impure. You see, a Jew could not eat a chicken that had been prepared by a Gentile. That was common. That Gentile was unclean, so everything that Gentile touched was unclean. And Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean or common." And it tells you how scrupulous Peter was in keeping the dietary laws of the Old Testament. That's why he's so shocked. That's why he's so shocked. You know, for us, it's a challenge for us because we can eat anything we want, right? If it tastes good, eat it. Now, as we think a little bit more about this, think about God's response to Peter. He says, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean." Now, although the civil and ceremonial laws had been set aside when Christ died and rose from the dead, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. So that it was no longer binding upon people, including the Jews. This is the first time that God verbally declares to them that these laws are null and void, even though they had been set aside by Christ when he died and rose again. Now we note that Jesus did this three times. God did this three times with Peter. Remember, Peter's got a thick skull. Okay? Peter's the guy who loves to talk before he thinks. And so three times. Why did God do this three times? To remove any doubt about what the Lord was commanding and communicating. Now, I think it's funny, because Peter is still puzzled as to the meaning. Don't you find that humorous? Three times, kill and eat, don't call what God has made clean unclean. Three times, and Peter is still puzzled as to the meaning of the vision. You know, this seems so obvious to us because, well, we have the... We have the advantage of hindsight, don't we? You know, we've got that saying, hindsight is what? 20/20. Yeah, it's easy to see things when we're looking back. For Peter, he's right in the middle of this, and the dietary laws were ingrained in his psyche so that the thought of them being done away with was unthinkable to him. Now, the meaning of the sheet was twofold. Negatively, it means that the Old Testament dietary laws were abolished. Their separating features were no longer necessary because the indwelling Holy Spirit had come. God was bringing Jew and Gentile together in the church. Positively, it meant that the Gentiles were now included in the church. symbolized by the clean and unclean animals together in the sheet. Now for a moment, let's think for a moment about why God put the dietary laws in place. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 and 26, I haven't put this up on the screen because I'm simply making reference to it. God had chosen Israel out of all of the nations to be his people. Now, in order for them to stay his people, God had to set some boundaries around them so that they wouldn't stray and go away from the Lord. So having been set apart, they were not to adopt the worship and the sinful ways of the nations around them. And the main way that people intermingled in ancient times was through feasts. You know, we intermingle through this, right? We got all kinds of social apps that we can communicate with each other and all the time. Well, they had nothing. They didn't even have electricity. The only way that they could intermingle was usually through sharing a meal with one another. And God, knowing their sinful hearts, knew that if they started sharing with these sinful nations around them, whom God had intended to destroy because of their great wickedness, he knew that they would become like them. So, what God did is he gave them the food laws to keep them separate. Since they could not eat the food of their idolatrous neighbors, they could not associate with them and be drawn into their lifestyles. You see what God is doing? He's trying to set boundaries around his people so that they remain separate, so that they remain holy, so that they stay within the covenant and experience his blessings and not his cursings. Now, New Testament believers are also commanded to be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. While we are to evangelize the unbelievers who surround us, we are not to adopt their lifestyle. Recent polls, unfortunately, show that this has not happened. Recent polls show that the lives of Christians are no different than non-Christians. Isn't that sad? Pollsters, non-Christian pollsters, go out there and they poll Christians and non-Christians and they find out that the very same things that non-Christians are doing, Christians are doing. Got the same problems. The divorce rate amongst Christians is no different than the divorce rate amongst non-Christians. Why? My friends, in many cases, it's because we love the world. And when you love the world, you get what the world gets. John's command, remember John's command in 1 John, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2, 15 or 16 and 17, 15 through 17. Remember James' warning? That to love the world is to be an enemy of God, James 4:4. And Paul's command not to let the world press you into its mold, Romans 12 and verse 2. So remember that the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament were designed by God to separate his people from the nations. New Testament believers have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Word and convicts us of sin. So the Old Testament people had these laws. What do we have? We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, if you're walking, that's why the Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of your flesh. Because when you walk in the Spirit, he's going to deal with you, okay? When you're sinning, he's going to warn you. When false teaching comes your way, he's going to cause those spiritual antennas to go up. Now we learn as well that to walk in the Spirit means to be filled with the Word of God. It's one and the same thing. You want to be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Word. When you're filled with the Word, you're going to be filled with the Spirit. Why? How did Jesus describe the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of truth. You get truth, you get the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit, you get truth. Build truth in your life, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So both Old and New Testament believers are separated by the Lord, and true believers live like it. Now, what is our response when we are confronted? See, here's the issue that we've got here is that God's coming to Peter, and he's saying, Peter, all those animals that you thought were unclean, no more. Okay? Go out to McDonald's and have a bacon egg McMuffin. Okay? And enjoy it. Peter is struggling with it. I mean, he is really struggling with this. God's truth has come to him. What's he going to do? Everything in his being tells him that this is wrong. But God has said, no, Peter, it is no longer wrong for you to eat unclean animals. Now notice Peter's response. Peter didn't reject God's word outright, but thought about it, taking a wait-and-see attitude. Do you remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? Paul had come to them and he was telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the Jews rejected Christ, right? So he comes to them and he tells them about Jesus Christ. He shows them from all of the Old Testament how they speak to Christ. And what did the Bereans do? It says that they went home, they took their Bibles, and they started looking up all the verses that Paul had referred to. And they said, okay, that's that verse. This is what Paul says. Okay, it's right there in my Bible. Okay, Lord, this doesn't make sense to me. Would you help me? Would you show me? Would you give me understanding? Do you see the attitude? They have a Berean spirit. They're waiting upon the Lord. They're trusting in the Lord to lead them and guide them, even though what they're hearing goes against what they've always believed. Now, let's fast forward to today, where the problem here in the West is that we have been exposed to false teaching for a long time. My friends, it's never been different in the church. Okay, when Paul was at the end of his ministry, you remember the Ephesian elders came to him and they prayed on the beach? And Paul said to them, he said, ravenous wolves are going to come into your midst and they're going to tear you apart. Some even from your own midst. And he's warning them about false teaching, which is going to come into the church. It always has, because this is God's primary mean for reaching the world. And if that's God's primary mean, Satan's going to attack it. And the way that Satan attacks is by taking some truth and mixing it in with a bunch of error. My friends, it doesn't matter how much truth you have if it's mixed with error. It's false teaching. Don't listen to people, to preachers. There's many of them. You can get them on the internet. Don't listen to them. If you hear something that is false teaching, shut it off. I don't care how much other good stuff they say. If there's false teaching in there, don't listen to them. That is supposed to be the Christian's attitude. So let's think about some false teaching in our day. Though the Bible teaches that we are dead in sin, that we do not seek after God and always go our own way, we've been taught just the opposite. We've been taught that we're born naturally good and that we have the innate will and passion to either choose God or reject God. My friends, that's unbiblical. That is false teaching. Here's another one. You must speak in tongues in order to be saved or filled with the Holy Spirit. My friends, that's false teaching. That is not taught in the Scriptures. Now, when our wrong beliefs, and I've just mentioned two, there could be something else, but when our wrong beliefs and convictions are challenged by the truth, our first temptation is to get angry or frustrated rather than think and pray, right? I know when I was first challenged with a doctrine that I held to be true because I was simply listening to what other people told me. I wasn't searching the Scriptures. When it came to me, boy, I'll tell you, I got mad. I got angry. But I thank the Lord that He directed me to His Word. I was able to study. I was able to see. And I was able to repent. What I once thought was truth, I realized was false teaching, and I thank God for graciously delivering me from it. But my friends, if we don't have that attitude, I want to tell you, I want to warn you, that if you don't have this, search the Scriptures, wait upon the Lord, rest in Him, trust Him to lead and guide you, that the reaction often is gossip, murmuring, complaining, and backbiting. And my friends, that is all too common in the church today. It's wicked. Remember that God Himself says that He hates, okay, that's a strong word, He hates the person who sows discord among the brethren. When we gossip, when we backbite, when we murmur, and when we complain, we invite God's wrath down upon us. My friends, don't do that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand, and what does the Bible say? In due time, God will lift you up. Add to this the fact that false teaching is coming at us faster and faster as the day draws nigh. Paul warned us about that in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and 4, 3 through 5. It's going to abound. It's going to come at us quicker and faster and more subtly. And my friends, if we are not students of the Word, we are going to be deceived. We must fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God so that when false teaching comes, we recognize it for what it is, false teaching. You know, this brings to mind an illustration of how they used to teach. I don't know if they still do it anymore because we got plastic money now and it all feels the same. But when it was paper, what they would do with bank tellers when they first got on the job is they'd give them a stack of bills and they'd make them count them. Boom, boom, boom. Da, da, da. You know, they were concerned about them getting the number right. But they also had an ulterior motive. You see, they realized that over time, as they handled bill after bill after bill after bill after bill, that when a, and then what they would do is they'd put a counterfeit in the pile. And maybe the first time when they went through that pile, they missed it. Maybe the second or the third or the fourth time they missed it. But the fifth time, boom, oh, I can tell. I know this is a fake because I can feel it. I've handled that money. I've handled real money so often that when the counterfeit comes, it stands out like a sore thumb. Does that describe you? Are you so in the Word that when false teaching comes your way, you can spot it? Or, you know, even if you can't spot it outright, you know, something, you know, your spidey sense starts tingling. And you just know, man, I got to keep my spiritual antennas up because something smells bad here. I can't tell you how many times God has done that in my life. Something's come to me and to be honest with you, I don't have a clue. I don't know what it is. I just know something isn't right. And as I've waited on the Lord, He's made it clear. My friends, we have to do this, my brothers and sisters. If we are living in the last days, as many of us believe we are, and we believe what the Bible says, okay, the Bible says that in the last days there's going to be a great turning away of people from the gospel. I don't want to be one of them. I don't want one of you, any of you, to be one of those people. But my friends, if you think that you're going to get your fill of God's Word on Sundays, you're sadly mistaken. You must be in the Word Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I know it's hard. Took me 5 years to develop that discipline, but my friends, it's held me in good stead, and I can tell you that if I can do it, you can. Don't look at me and say, oh, he's a pastor. Oh, he's so... Well, you know that. You know that's not true. You know, I when I wanted to start studying the Word, I had to pray that the Lord would give me the grace to get up early. Just something as simple as that. Because I knew that if I waited to the end of the day, my mind was so full of the stuff from the day that I wasn't able to focus my mind on the Word. And so I prayed. I wasn't a morning person at that time. I loved to sleep in. And I said, Lord, help me, teach me, give me grace to get up early. It took a long time. You know, it wasn't like, boom, bang, happened. Woo! Woo! Done. Finished. No, I learned over and over and over again, and God has given me that grace and that discipline. And he could do it for you, because I know he did it for me. Well, let's remember that Jesus himself warned his disciples to be ready for his return. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? How many of them were ready out of the 10? How many of them were ready? 5 out of 10, 50%. Okay, if that's a picture of the church, when Jesus Christ comes, 50% of the church is not going to be ready for Christ's return. Okay, if we want to bring that right down to brass tacks here at Eastwood, that means 50% of you are not going to be ready when Christ returns. Doesn't have to be that way. You can be ready. You know what Christ has said. Be ready. You know, it doesn't matter whether he comes before or after the premillennial, you know, all that stuff about when Jesus is going to... It doesn't matter. The key is, are you ready? When Jesus Christ shows up, is your lamp going to be trimmed? Is it going to be full of oil? Are you going to be full of the Holy Spirit? So that when he comes, you're ready. You're able to enter into the banquet feast of the Lamb and not be shut out. Parable of the talents. What are you doing with what God, the resources that God has given you? Are you using them to build his kingdom? Remember Matthew 6:33, Jesus' words to his disciples? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. If we look back on this week, does that describe your week? Seeking first the kingdom of God. You know, you might be a truck driver, you might be an accountant, you might be something else, but in all of that labor, was your mind set, Lord, this is all yours, it all belongs to you, how do I use this to honor and glorify you? And then the parable of the 10 minas. Well, that's all the time we have. I'll pick up on this next week, and we'll look at how God comes to Peter and challenges him about his ungodly attitude towards the Gentiles and how he changes him and brings the gospel to them. Well, let's